Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to take a look at a reading again from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. This is what follows upon Peter's witness to Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus affirming that his name is now Peter the Rock, and on him the church will be built, and he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever he looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But then, Jesus, after he has done this, then he begins, Peter has now testified that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. So Jesus now is going to instruct his disciples, what does that mean? We know that he avoided himself using the word the Messiah or the Christ when he asked them who he was, because it was so fraught and so burdened with all sorts of expectations constructed by humans trying to maybe make themselves feel better about what the future might hold for them. And so he calls himself the Son of Man instead. Peter, however, does use the word the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, you have your understanding of what this means. I'm going to tell you now what it means. And he said, so he made it clear to his disciples that he was destined to go to Jerusalem and suffer grievously at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be put to death and be raised on the third day. So he said, of all the expectations that you have of who the Messiah is, this is actually who I am. And this is how this messiahship is going to play itself out in history, in your experience, in your lives. Then taking him aside, though, Peter started to remonstrate with him. Heaven preserve you, Lord. He said, this must not happen to you. So Peter, hearing the truth of what it means to be the Messiah, reacts against that truth for probably a number of reasons. One, probably trying to say, well, you know, he's just down, so I'll cheer him up. And another is, no, we really can't accept the divine institution of the Messiah. They really do have to be the way we want it to be. They really do have to be who we have expected. And Jesus then turns on him and says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my path because the way you think is not God's way, but man's. And here it's complicated. Is he calling Peter Satan, or is he rebuking Satan as he did in the great temptations, and in a way scolding Peter for having been submissive to Satan, for having been vulnerable to his suggestions? And you know, it's really interesting because it also can take us back into the story of the Garden of Eden. And when Eve is, first of all, hanging around where she really shouldn't be by the tree of the forbidden fruit, and the serpent begins the conversation with her, it doesn't take long for that conversation then to take control of her own emotions, her own understanding. And so while her first response to the serpent is to defend what God said, her final response to the serpent is to disobey God and submit to her own desire to be like him. Here then, when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, it probably is a two-prong rebuke. Probably he is rebuking Satan, but he is also reminding Peter in a way of the danger of the conversation with Satan, because look what that conversation with him has done for you. You are now an obstacle in my path because the way you think is not God's way, but man's. So that Peter now, because he can't comprehend or doesn't like what the Lord has said, he wants to reconstruct it in a way more compatible with human expectations, human meaning, human desires, and so forth. This, of course, is the chronic problem of Christianity in the world, and it is the chronic cross of the church. This difference between the Word of God and the needs and the desires of men. That is a continuing saga, a continuing drama. We see it in the story of the Garden of Eden. We see it now also in Peter's reaction to the manifestation of the Messiah and the information of who this Messiah is supposed to be. It's not what we want him to be, so we will reconstruct it to suit ourselves. That reconstruction to suit God's word to ourselves was the sin of Eve, was the sin here of Peter, and is the sin throughout the church of those who cannot bear the weight of the divine word and need, in fact, to trump the divine word with a sort of pseudo-sympathetic understanding of the modern situation, of what people really need, of what people are really looking for. How can you give us such a harsh saying when, in fact, people are not really ready to accept that? That's not what they hope for from you. That's not what they want from their God. That's not what they want from the Christ. That's not what they want from the church. They want this accommodation to themselves. Even if they recognize themselves being in a weakened state, then that is maybe even a more legitimate desire. But when, in fact, they simply want to be God, want to control the narrative, want to control revelation, want to control the person of the Christ through their own wisdom, their own insight, their own world experience, it goes on and on and on. And certainly the church is awash in that today. That maybe it's just simply more obvious to us in this day and age, simply because of the intrusiveness of media into every dimension of human life, with its own lack of depth and understanding, with its own marketing needs, with its own needs to create constantly a new society that is increasingly vulnerable to its power. If this is the case, then, you know, we might also hear the Lord say, "Get behind me, media, for you are thinking as God ways, but not as man's ways, and not as God's." But it is true. Perhaps this has always been as serious as it is today, but perhaps we just simply never knew it before. We certainly have seen it erupt from time to time. We have seen it erupt throughout the ages of the church. And so we find it in the Reformation, but we find it over and over again before that. We find it in the heresies that arise. We find it in the, you know, we find it in the Albigensians. We find it in the Lollards. We find it in all dimensions of the Christian life, even in the early centuries, the battle with Pelagius, you know, in the 5th century, 4th and 5th century, it's the same thing. Let's reinterpret God's word so that it is supportive of what we need, want, and think, and let us not surrender to the truth that he speaks and live with the consequences of that truth. After this, then, after this encounter with Peter, and then we're going to go on and see Jesus is going to talk about discipleship now as this goes on. But even in this talking about discipleship, it is shortly hereafter that the transfiguration comes and Peter, James, and John therefore see the Messiah glorified and speaking with the law and the prophets, Elijah and Moses, about his exodus, his crucifixion and resurrection, the very thing he's talking about, the very thing he says to them in this beginning, after the testimony of Peter to his messiahship. But then Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, it seems interesting that Jesus would say, "Take up his cross and follow me." The implication being, of course, that Jesus is aware of the means of his death. However, the whole issue of crucifixion was a common scene in Jerusalem. that this was the Romans had instituted as the most excruciating form of execution, and almost daily people were driven out carrying the crossbar on their shoulders, scourged and rejected and so forth. It was a common sight in Jerusalem. And so to use it as the cross, the other interpretation is, of course, that in order to clarify this passage, this is a later incident which is included here in Matthew's gospel, because this is where it makes the most sense and is most preparatory for what comes after. But whether it's an editing of a text back into an earlier part of the gospel, or whether it's just kind of a common experience, and if he does know how he's going to die, and it appears that he does, then he's already preparing them for the shame of the cross. But then he says, for anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake will save it. So what does this mean? I think that we can see, once again, if we go back, we see, for instance, in the Genesis story, a very, very pivotal story and foundational story in the whole anthropology of the Old Testament, that basically what is happening, Eve wanted to enhance her life, make it better. She wanted to be like God. And so as she pursued that and grasped for what she wanted, and Adam following suit, what he wanted, what happened to them? All the good that they had, all the wonders of the world in which they live, disintegrated before them, and they had to live with the consequences. You wanted to be in charge of your life. Well, here's what your life is without God. And so you shall plow the earth for the sweat of your brow, and women shall give birth and pain, and all of this kind of thing, all the consequences. You want your life. Here it is. Here it is. And so we understand that, as a matter of fact, if we try to make our lives easier by being unfaithful to God and unfaithful to the Word of God, then we will lose that grace and support which we already have, which makes our lives raised up above the purely material and the purely earthly, into a relationship with the transcending God that, in a way, helps us to experience within our soul in this present time a sense of the wonder, a sense of the glory, a sense of the grace that will take us eventually and faithfully into the kingdom of God. So when he says, who wants to save his life will lose it, those who want to claim for themselves what they think is theirs while rejecting the divine assistance in their lives, their grace in their lives, they will find out what they have. And if not in this life, certainly in the next. For in the next, they will realize the emptiness and the futility of the life that they have led, the passing wonder of their achievements and their accomplishments, the disintegration of the earthly kingdoms they built, whether that's their backyard or whether that's, you know, a multinational corporation, or whether it's a political office, whatever it is, from the backyard to the White House, if that's all there is, it isn't much by the time it's all over. So, for anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. The greatest discovery we can make in our lives, the greatest discovery we can make in the world in which we live, in the time in which we live, is the discovery of ourselves as creatures of a creating God and as companions of a redeeming and saving God. That, to know that of the self, is the highest achievement of the human person. We see it in those who have done so, who have traveled that road, those who find within themselves great peace, great wisdom, great understanding. We come to understand that they have chosen to save their life in Christ rather than to save it in this world and all of its attractions, achievements, and accomplishments. in fairness to the modern age, I think that we might well say that certainly the prizes of earthly life are more glittering, perhaps, objectively speaking, than that which came before us. But in every age, in every time, and in every place, there is a goal to achieve to make ourselves greater than we are, and in so doing, to exchange in our lives the glory of this world for the glory of God, for the glory of this world. God lasts forever. The world passes away. So then he says, or what then will a man gain if he wins the whole world and ruins his life? It used to say suffers the loss of his soul. We don't think of soul so much as really the heart of the animating heart of the person, the center, the one by whom the person truly is most deeply identified, which is actually what it means. And so we've kind of accommodated the language. And so say, well, if we gain the whole world and ruin the loss of his soul. You know, one wonders about the most dramatic, most extreme examples of all this kind of thing. Those who strove to build great kingdoms, those who strove on the backs of God's people to glorify themselves in this world, a Hitler, a Stalin, a Chairman Mao, a Pol Pot. And we see it in less dramatic ways also in every society, including our own. Those who would scratch their way to the top on the backs of God's people for the glory and the power that it gives them. We see this in our politicians, many of whom carry the name Catholic, but have chosen instead the world and rejected Jesus Christ. And they at least in the public forum they have, whatever their souls are like, who knows? That's where we dare not judge. But certainly the behavior is able to be judged and has to be judged. We judge behavior all the time. And we have to, because it's part of the normal functioning of our life. If a parent has children and they know that down the street is a very immoral family or a family into drugs or terrible things that are damaging and so forth, and your kid comes and says, gee, I want to go down there and play, you can't step back and say, well, gee, I don't want to judge them, so I guess I'll let him go down there and play. You can't do that. Of course you make a judgment on the behavior, and of course you say, no, you can't go down there and play. Because that's part of the normal direction of life. That's the normal flow of life. However, if we say you can't go down there because the devil has captured their souls and they're all damned to hell and all of this, no, you're wrong when you say that. You don't know that. What you do know is their behavior is bad, and that's the thing you want to protect your child from. Well, when we have here, what does man gain if he wins the whole world and ruins his life? There again, we have that in a much larger capacity, a much larger arena, when we talk about people exchanging power for their faith, exchanging wealth for their faith, and so forth. Obviously, even if they live to the end in splendor and wealth and all of that kind of thing, that isn't the end, because that's only the beginning. And what do they bring with them when they come before the Lord? What do they have to present? And who do they say that they are? These are the things that Jesus is talking about. Or what has a man to offer in exchange for his life? Even the greatest treasures of the world, which essentially more than just money is also power. What is that? You die and you're gone. And the things you've built disintegrate because they're temporal. And that's what happens to temporal things. We see it not only in structures and institutions. We see it in buildings. We see the struggles to maintain, for instance, the great edifices of the Middle Ages. how, no matter how well they were built, no matter how strongly they were built, all of this, there's constant maintenance problems that are beyond the capacity of the believing community to sustain. And the governments have stepped in as historical monuments to sustain them, but have given up on some that is just too expensive, such as the Salisbury Cathedral, which is falling into absolute ruins and actually is now in the nave of the church, is now kind of gardens and so forth. But this is happening more and more. So even those glorious things which humanity has created are temporal, and they have an end. As just as the Third Reich had an end, just as the Soviet Union had an end, so too, just as the Roman Empire had an end, those things created by us are not for eternity. We ourselves are the only objects within within this world which will last forever. What are we building? What kind of internal edifice do we build in order that we might face that with confidence and trust and hope? So, let us listen again. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. What then will a man gain if he wins the whole world and ruins his life? Or what has a man to offer in exchange for his life? Certainly, even in the ordinary flow of everyday life, prescinding from the great empires and the great fortunes and all of that, this certainly is something that is easily applied to the whole adultery business. Grasping for that which seems so good at the moment, so desirable at the moment, only ultimately to create an intolerable and unlivable world for us to be in, one in which there was much pain, much hurt, much destruction of individual persons and relationships. Then Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and when he does, he will reward each one according to his behavior." This is very important for us, because what happens here, there is a promise that we will receive our just deserts as far as our humanity is concerned. Obviously, the mercy of God will overcome that, those defects and those defaults within our character, those sins that we have committed and sought forgiveness for. Obviously, that damage, those scars and so forth, we bear them into the kingdom of God. But ultimately, how have we lived our lives? And I remember one time I was preaching the funeral of a public official, and so there was quite an array of political personalities there. And the official, of course, was a Catholic. And I said at the time that the one thing that he really was aware of in his life is that how we live our life is helping to build where we are, who we are in eternity. For we participate in this saving act. And in participating in this saving act, we reap the fruit of the way that we have tried to live our life in this world. No one is perfect, and no one goes to the Lord with, "What a good boy am I." But when we go saying, "I tried, I wanted this, I tried to do it, I was weak, I was sinful, your grace saved me, please Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, when I said that, there was a palpable reaction among some of the political figures there present, kind of an angry reaction of sorts. How dare I say it, that we as Catholics believe that we participate in our eternal destiny? It is so contrary and so foreign to the Protestant ethos that they saw this basically in many as a judgment upon themselves, because many of them had accommodated themselves publicly to the world. Many of them had espoused the atrocities of abortion and so forth. and thinking that it's a no-fault world that we live in. We're saved by grace alone, so we can do whatever we please. But when in fact we realize those decisions adhere to our soul and help to create the position that we have in eternity with the Lord, that demands something that they were unwilling to give. And it was really interesting. I was actually pleased at the reaction because it means that they understood what I said and they understood an insight into the Catholic way of thinking, into Catholic belief, that somehow or other is not only foreign to them, but something that they see as hostile to them. And that being the case, it was a moment of truth and a moment of evangelization. The Lord had used me to say something significant about the faith of the man who had died. And for that, I was very grateful. We ourselves constantly face this kind of thing. We ourselves, to shrug the shoulders at serious sin. And I think that that's a tendency. We have the rabidly self-righteous who can't do that. But in a sense, it's part of human nature. We don't want to condemn another too harshly for what they do, especially if we are aware of the sinfulness in our own life, of the sins that we have committed. For that harsh judgment against the other's sin is in many ways a harsh judgment against ourselves as well. And sometimes we strive to avoid that pain. Sometimes we strive to avoid that uncomfortableness in our lives. But let us listen to this gospel seriously. We should not be an obstacle to the progress of Jesus Christ in the world because we want to think man's way and not God's way. We should not be out to accrue greatness within this world as an alternative to reliance on Jesus Christ. We cannot dismiss our actions in this world as irrelevant to the future and to eternity. All of those things are part of the personal things that we can carry away from this gospel story. Let us open our hearts and our minds to receive this word and to reflect deeply upon it and to live it well in this world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni Sancti.